good morning to everyone. It's good to be back here today, and I appreciate the privilege of being here. Once again, I want you to turn your Bible to Acts chapter 19. We're going to look just a couple of verses regarding Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus as we think in our last lecture today on missionary methodology. And, of course, this is very vast, as all the subject matter we've attempted to work on. And we're going to be looking at that. While you're turning to Acts chapter 19, I would just like to say this morning that in the BMA Global Missions Program that our hearts are very heavy because of the news of the passing of Belinda Newsom in the Philippines. And of course, your own Dr. Helwig here is their son-in-law, and so his family is involved. But I was telling him just a moment ago before we started this session, of course, I've grown up in the BMA all of my life, and while I'm not as old as some of you, I'm also not as young as some of you, so I've been around a little while, and I honestly cannot remember a day, I cannot, when Don Newsom was not a BMA missionary. That's how long he's been a missionary, and how much he has made just eternal marks on my life and my mind by his years of service and the way that he has been blessed by God in the Philippines. And so we definitely want to remember the Newsom family and the extended family as well today, and our entire missionary family in the Philippines and throughout the world, and feeling such a great loss. Also, I want to ask you to pray for Brother Larry Parker. He is, of course, our North American director, and his mom passed away this past Friday, and so definitely remember Brother Barker's family as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we are going to ask, of course, God to be with us in this session and to lead us in those things that we discuss, and so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your greatness, and we thank you for your grace. God, we thank you for the privilege of an eternal relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for the great opportunity to be a part of your missionary narrative. And God, I pray that you would make us faithful, and God, that you would make us fruitful for your glory. Lord, I pray your blessings upon the seminary, upon the administration, the faculty, the staff, the students. God, I pray that they will continue, God, to honor you in all that they do, and that many disciples will be made and many disciple makers will be sent forth from this place. God, we thank you for Jesus, and we ask, God, that you would bless us today and lead us by your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would do those things in us and through us that would bring you the greatest glory. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to read just a few verses in Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 8. We'll read down through verse 10. And for me, verse 10 is one of the most striking verses in all of the New Testament. Of course, that's looking through the lenses of a missionary and through the filters of missiology, but still yet a very striking verse. And so we're going to begin reading now in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And it says, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, we talked about Athens the other day, where he was stepping out of his comfort zone, so to speak. Here was his common approach to beginning in a specific or a new place he would go to, the synagogue. But I have a word for you today, and when we read this verse, the word is antagonistic. Here is what Jesus promised his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount right after giving them what we commonly call the Beatitudes. He said, don't be surprised when people revile you, as it says in the King James English, and they say all manner of evil against you. And so Jesus prepared his disciples. Now Paul experiences it firsthand. We indeed try to make an impact, and we proclaim the message of God to an antagonistic audience. many times. And the Apostle Paul also experienced that. The next verse says this, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily and in the hall of Tyrannus." All right, daily in the hall of Tyrannus. The next word I have for you is the word anonymity. To be anonymous. I believe that the Apostle Paul had a great ability of living in anonymity when it came to leadership development and producing other missionaries. It was not all about Paul building his empire. It was about Paul reproducing himself in order to expand the kingdom work. Today, there are some solid missiological principles here for us in recognizing that we're going to face an antagonistic audience, but yet our philosophy of ministry, and the way that I describe it today, is that it's got to be one of anonymity. It's not all about me. It's all about me honoring God as I reproduce myself in the lives of others. And that's what we're going to talk a lot about in methodology today. From this same verse, the next word I have for you is the word aggressive. You know, we live in a day and time where we have allowed the gospel message to become a private truth. The gospel message needs to become a public truth once again. The word aggressive may be just a little aggressive, but I think it applies here. The words that are used here for Paul's activity are what? Says this, that daily he reasoned with them. Daily he reasoned. There are about 17 different verbs in the book of Acts alone to describe the action that the missionaries carried out. And these verbs that deal with persuading, reasoning, preaching, all of those things, every one of them could be termed as aggressive or at least very proactive. And even in Athens, when we noticed that, the Apostle Paul brought them to the point of persuasion, did he not? Yes. There is a point of persuasion that goes way beyond mere presence evangelism. It goes even beyond proclamation evangelism. It goes to the point of persuasion evangelism. And indeed, the Apostle Paul practiced persuasion evangelism. And so we use the word aggressive. The last word I have for you is from verse 10, the verse that I said to you already that I think is one of the most striking verses in all of the New Testament, because I believe it describes the aggressive, proactive nature carried out through the anonymity of making disciples and producing leaders in the context of an antagonistic environment. It says what in verse 10? It says this. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What an incredible statement to make, that as a result of the 2 to 3 year ministry of Paul in the city of Ephesus, that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And we could go down a long laundry list, so to speak, of a lot of New Testament churches that are recorded in the New Testament that were no doubt started during this period of ministry in Ephesus by Paul, but not only by Paul, by those he trained to go reproduce themselves. And so in Acts chapter 19, we get a very, very vivid glimpse into the reality of what it is when we talk about missionary methodology and what it is that we really want to emphasize during this lecture this morning. Because missionary methodology, as we started talking about from the very first lecture, unfortunately has become a line item in our budget. It's become a topic in our theology. It's become an addendum at the end of the story. When I say to you that it is the story, it is the story. The Bible is missionary narrative, and therefore we come today to a little bit more pragmatic standpoint, or practical, where we start looking at some of the things that deeply affect global missions today, and that's what we want to do. And then toward the end, we'll talk about some things that that I believe are very vital in missionary methodology today as we engage our culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wrote on this first slide just about four different items that I want to talk about, and these will basically dominate our discussion today, and we'll move forward. Some we will talk about a lot more than we talk about others. For most of you who have a very superficial knowledge of missions, some of these things are going to be pretty radical for you. And what we're going to say, that have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about the way we do things, the way the Bible says they ought to be done, and what the results of our actions have been? I think in a couple of these areas, we're probably going to rock the boat a little bit, but that's all right. That's all right. And so we're not looking just to be controversial, but looking to be thought-provoking, at least in this lecture context. So let's talk about these four things just very hurriedly on this slide, and then we'll move on and some we'll talk about greater detail. Indigeneity comes, of course, it's the word indigenous. The word indigenous means something that belongs in the local culture. Something that we talk a lot about in missions is planting indigenous churches. Churches that reflect and belong and then can prosper and multiply in that local culture. Indigeneity is one of the goals of cross-cultural missions. It should be one of the goals of missions right here in North America as well. Now, there are a lot of things that we're going to discuss today, and there are a lot of reasons why we have not been real successful in the past. When I say we, I'm not talking about the BMA exclusively, I'm talking about the greater missions community. Why we have not been super successful in planting truly indigenous churches. And we'll define that term more and talk about that one quite a bit. We've already addressed the mission shift. You remember we talked about how the majority of believers used to be in Western Europe and North America, and now the majority of believers in the world are in Africa, South America, and soon Asia will be included in that list as well. And so we'll not revisit that. Short-term missions. Probably in the last 10 years, there's no phenomenon in global missions that has exponentially just grown so quickly other than short-term missions. Now, here's what I would say to you, because this is going to be one also that we're not going to spend a lot of time on during this lecture. But this is what I would say to you. Many people ask me, what do you think about short-term missions? And my quick answer to that is, well, short-term missions are good, but they can be very bad. They can be very bad. And most people don't look at it that way. I say to you that, like a lot of different things, and we fail to make this connection, that the rapid growth of short-term missions perhaps reflects more of our cultural/societal values in this day and time, more so than a great spiritual awakening to the need of missions. Why? Because one thing that we know, and who even knows if we're postmodern now, or the other day I heard we're post-enlightenment now, by the way. Who can keep up? I can't keep up with the fluidity of the terms. But we're moving. That's what we know, right? And so whatever it is, we do know some of the major characteristics of our mindset. And one thing that we know is that our society today wants to be hands-on, but we don't want to do it very long. Yeah. And so we're willing to be involved, but we're not willing to make a long-term commitment. And so, therefore, short-term missions fits our bill. I mean, it just pushes our button and gives us a great opportunity to be involved in global missions and yet not be overly involved, right? Right. And so short-term missions has exploded. I'll tell you this, that in 2010, for the first time in the history of the American church, and of course this is a recent phenomenon, but in 2010, more money was spent on short-term missions than on supporting long-term missionaries. I'm going to repeat that. In 2010, the amount spent on short-term mission trips surpassed the amount of money being spent to support long-term missionaries. Now, I don't have to think twice in telling you what I think about that. I think that is grossly disproportionate. I think it's awful. Because here is what I say all the time in class when we talk about short-term missions. Hey, any short-term missions interaction is only valid if there is a long-term missionary presence in that place. That's it. The validity of short-term missions depends on a long-term / ongoing missionary presence in that place. And so as we look and we think about that, a lot of pastors ask me, well, then how do we handle it? I say to you very directly, you should, in your missions expenses and budgeting missions, I say to you that you should keep a 70-30 ratio. Spend 70% of your missions budget on long-term missions endeavors. And don't exceed 30% on short-term mission trips. Now, what most churches do, like the church where I attend, that takes many, many short-term mission trips, none of it comes out of their church budget, can be argued, and that's true. Everybody raises their own funds. But what if we were raising all of those thousands of dollars and putting 70% of that toward long-term missions? I'm the missions director. I have to say this stuff, right? That's right. But I don't think that it's just a biased opinion. I think it's sound thinking. But short-term missions is something that is definitely a major issue in global missions today that we've got to be able to think properly about and then carry out proper actions as well. And then methodology. And so we're going to advance now. We're going to go forward. Here's what I want to say to you. We're going to talk a lot about indigenous church planting, which is going to lead us to a discussion about a financial dependency on the mission field. All right? Now, last night at our Q&A session at the restaurant, Quabana Emmanuel asked the question, Brother Smith, how are we going to convince the peoples in the other countries of how it's necessary not to remain financially dependent on people from other countries, i.e. the United States in our case, more than likely? That was a great question that I deferred today until today because I knew we were going to address this today. Indigenous church planting, one of the greatest barriers that keeps us from planting churches that will reproduce themselves on the mission field is money. Let me say that again. One of the greatest barriers to church multiplication on the mission field is money. Now, is money bad? No. Is money necessary? Yes. Is it necessary also to make wiser decisions about the use of money on the mission field? Absolutely, yes. And we're going to talk about that some now. So here are a list of all-star names. Henry Venn, Rufus Anderson, Roland Allen, John Nevius. I don't know if you ever read any of those guys. I think it was maybe Nevius that wrote his last book in 1912. And all the rest of them were way before that. So maybe you haven't seen these guys. All of them were missionaries or either missionaries of some of the early missionary societies in England, and Anderson in the United States. Roland Allen was an Anglican missionary in China. John Nevius, a missionary in Korea. Presbyterian missionary, I believe. But this was what their commonality was. They all said and wrote in unison as far as philosophy. They said, look, we are absolutely destroying the advance of the gospel in the mission field by using money in improper ways. Roland Allen would say, hey, there is no need to extract someone out of their livelihood and pay them a salary with foreign money in order to do ministry in that country, because what happens is you create financial dependence, and financial dependency or dependence then will stymie everything you're trying to do in multiplication. Now, this is not like what we like to hear. Because as Americans, when we hear of a need, we like to put the big S on our chest and our cape and fly to the rescue and say, here it is. Take this and you can do everything you need to do. Well, that's necessary sometimes. We're definitely not saying, hey, we need to quit giving to missions. We're saying we got to be smarter. We got to be smarter in the way that we utilize money. Because usually what happens By the way, Roland Allen's book is entitled Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours? Written a long time ago, and I highly recommend that book to you on this subject. And so indigenous church planting for us becomes very vital. Here is the problem. Missionary goes into planting churches. That pioneer group of national missionaries who have come out of all their different vocations and they start receiving a salary from the United States. Typically, that first generation, they are grateful, they are pioneers, they're motivated, they're driven, they are highly, highly diligent in their work. But what happens in the second and third generations is the mentality that, hey, as soon as the Americans send the money, we'll do the work. Well, unfortunately, I'm telling you this morning that over and over and over, this is a big deal on the mission field. And a lot of times Americans have never even thought about that with my funds, I could do great harm to mission work. Boy, that is counterintuitive for us. Indigeneity, we're going to define this way, and many of you have studied the three self model probably, and the three self model is not foolproof by any stretch of the imagination, but does provide for us a pretty good foundation in saying, okay, then what is an indigenous church? What does an indigenous church look like? And here the top three are the traditional ones, and then we've added two more. Self-governing, that ability to govern themselves. They don't need an outside voice to govern them. They govern themselves, which we're going to see in just a moment that that's very necessary in our methodology because that doesn't happen by accident. We've got to be very purposeful. Self-sustaining has to do with finances. You know, we come back to the same subject. I can point to you people in the world today that have been receiving a salary from the United States for 40 years. They become an institution on their field. But the problem is institutions do not multiply. Self-propagating. The ability, of course, to reproduce yourself. That's what we're talking about. Now, the last two have been added more recently, and definitely want to clarify these. Self-theologizing does not mean they come up with their own theology. We wouldn't put liberation theology here and say, hey, we applaud that by no stretch of the imagination. But what we would say is, hey, do you have a working theology of polygamy? Do you? Probably not. Some cultures need that. Do you have a working theology of how to address the shaman? You probably don't. Most cultures in the world have to have that. But what needs to be done is not some outside voice coming in and saying, hey, here's what you got to believe. What they need is to be taught to be self-theologizing so that they can exegete the Word of God and establish biblical principles that apply to them in their culture. So it's just another way that the self implies they do it for themselves. It is not imposed on them. Self-expressing means that their church, the expression of a New Testament church, looks like a Cape Verdean church in Cape Verde and not a Mississippi church. It looks like a Chinese church in China and not a Piney Woods, Arkansas church. Now, some of you may take that straight to the heart as an insult and ask in the same breath, what's wrong with my Piney Woods church from Arkansas? Well, in the Piney Woods of Arkansas, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so, this is the way that we define indigeneity. And so we need to be very careful here to realize what is the goal. This is what we want. Hindrances to indigeneity. Number one, keep missionaries around long after the work has been established. That's one way that you can destroy indigeneity. Now, does that mean missionaries have to leave? No. What it means is missionaries need to be able to establish a work, and they may stay in the same country forever, for all their life, but they need to have the ability to move on and reproduce themselves somewhere else. Otherwise, everything's going to revolve around them, and it's not going to be truly indigenous as long as that outside voice is there telling them what to do or even implying what they need to do. And so it is in greater scope. This is what reproduction discipleship is all about. If we do not have the attitude of releasing in order to reproduce, then guess what? It's all going to revolve around me. And that's not the goal. Number two, support national churches with funding from abroad. Now, hotly debated topic here. When is enough? When is too much? When is not enough? Very difficult. This is one thing that we are attempting to do, and that is we're attempting to support church planters with a stipend for 2 to 3 or 4 years and do not support pastors. Now some people say, well, that's cruel. And then, of course, what you always have is you have the missions office formulating a strategy, and then all the people that go visit the field send them thousands of dollars anyway. Right? That's right. That's what happens. Well, here is what we're trying to say. We need to really think long and hard. Are we really, really helping, or are we hindering? That's the question. I'll never forget. Because when I went to the mission field, I had no idea of these principles. None. All I knew was, hey, let's win some people, pay them a salary, and let's start building churches, and let's get busy. After about 2 years, one thing I realized was, hey, this is a model they will never be able to reproduce. They will never be able to do this by themselves. And so we're setting up a model that is going to be, from the beginning, impossible to become indigenous. It will not ever be self-supporting, self-propagating, self-governing, self-theologizing, or self-expressing. It will never be that. And so, what do we do? I remember sitting down with about 12 Cape Verdean pastors. And I said, look, I just want to tell you, I will never again ask for another dime to help you build a church building. And they looked at me, and they said, you are cutting our legs off from under us. I said, let me explain to you something from a different perspective. I said, I believe I'm helping you stand on your own 2 feet. And there's a difference. I said, do you realize all of that money that's coming to Cape Verde, that as soon as you assume your financial responsibility and responsibility in other areas, that that money can be sent to other places in the world to proclaim the gospel? When it was presented to them that way, it became their goal. It became their obsession not to be dependent on American funds so that the gospel could be advanced in other places. And so what happens is, bottom line, typically, when financial dependency is dominant in a place, it's almost never the fault of the nationals. It's almost always the fault of the international missionary. Now, most people, when given subsidies and the opportunity to have more funds, they're going to take that. But here's the deal. Most missionaries think, well, these people can't do this, they can't do this, so we're going to do it for them. That's not true. It's just not true. Number three, introduce a stateside methodology as the correct way to run a church program. You know? Why is it that when we go to plant a church, that we stress all the forms of a church and not the functions of a church? Why is it that we lead with money, and why is it that we lead with all the stuff of church, but we do not lead with what the church is really supposed to do? Kind of like that apple-picking society parable we talked about on Tuesday. Have we lost focus? Number four, promote U.S. technology as necessary for successful Christian ministry. You know, this one touches us sometimes deeply as well. I don't think we need to explain a whole lot here. A lot of the things we already discussed are applicable. But a lot of times we go there, we give them things, we say things, this is necessary for you to carry on ministry. You got to have a sound system, you got to have a video projector, you got to have all of this stuff. And you don't have to have all that stuff. You just don't. You don't. And so we look at that. Remedies for dependency. Here is probably my watchword or my iconic statement, if you will. My students hear this ad nauseum, and that is the GC skills. You got to have the GC skills. And that stands for the Great Commission skills. You've got to have the Great Commission skills. I tell them all the time, really? My most important objective in you studying missions at this place is that you will possess the GC skills. You will have the ability to share your faith in multicultural settings. You will have the ability to help new believers and old believers mature in their faith. We call that discipleship. And number three, you will have the ability to reproduce yourself and make leaders and others who will make disciples in that place. And if you can do those three things, you're going to be an awesomely fruitful missionary. Now, here is what I say, some of the remedies for dependency. Number one, in the area of being self-governing, we've got to allow freedom and unity. We've got to allow leadership development. We have got to have the mentality that, hey, I'm not here to build my empire, I'm here to build God's kingdom. And the most effective way to build God's kingdom is the way that Jesus did it, and the way that Paul did it. And we invest our lives into the lives of a few so that they can reinvest their lives into more and more people. Now, when you think about this, leadership development, the GC skills, share your faith, disciple the believers, produce leaders. Here's what I want to say to you in church planting and church multiplication movements and missionary methodology. I want you to turn that upside down. And I want you to see that Paul, that Jesus, and I believe that most successful missionaries start, number one, with leadership development before they start with the proclamation of the gospel. And it doesn't have to be either or. It's both and, obviously. But if we go into a place already with the idea that, hey, I want to reproduce myself, produce leaders who will produce more, and that's the emphasis of my ministry approach and methodology from the beginning, you're going to have an entirely different result than if you go in there and all of your objective is the sum total of your goal is to have decisions for Christ. A vastly different goal. Vastly different. Now, we want decisions for Christ. We're just arguing here today that in our methodology, if you start from the bottom up and you produce leaders out of those who have come to Christ and you train them on how to reproduce themselves, you train them on how to build relationships, you train them on how to exegete and to proclaim the Word of God and share the gospel and disciple believers, then you're going to see a multiplication movement happen. And I believe that. All too often, we share the gospel, get a few disciples, and 5 years down the road say, oh, we need some leaders here. Right? Well, that's not the way Christ did it. So we definitely need to look at leadership development. And self-propagation, every believer a worker. You ever heard of, here in your seminary studies, of the description that we commonly talk about, the professionalization of the clergy here in the United States? Here is a brutal fact. Most people in the average church pew believe you in professional ministry are responsible for all spiritual activity. It's your job. The other equally or even more so in its brutality, the fact is this, that we as the professional ministry and clergy have to admit that we have facilitated that thinking. Even though we're the ones on Monday morning that cry about it and resign over it. Right? Nobody wants to do anything. But in reality, we kind of like it. When we're the kings of the castle and everybody's dependent on us, and let's just not make room for anybody else, and let's definitely not have a leadership development mentality, and let's not look at every believer as a worker, let's just let them remain dependent on me. That's a pitiful way of going about missionary methodology, or it is pitiful missionary methodology, we'll say. Self-support, responsibility, and equality. This one's where it's tough. We're going to talk about this one in just a moment. But one thing that destroys a lot of international missionaries from being highly effective is that they are very ethnocentristic. Ethnocentrism is the belief that my culture is superior to yours. And whether I say that out loud, that's the way that I live. Therefore, I am the boss. And you all know the golden rule. He who has the gold rules. Right? And so, all too often, that has played out in our missionary approaches and methodologies. Two great enemies of missionary work. Ethnocentrism we've just defined. Syncretism is the mixture of Christianity with pagan beliefs. You know, one of the most startling statements I ever heard from one African, a national African pastor. He said in the last few years, and I think he was quoting someone else who said this, but the quote is this: the most secularizing force in all of the history of Africa were Western missionaries. The most secularizing force in the history of Africa were Western missionaries. We don't have time to elaborate a whole lot, but what happens is that we impose our cultural norms and practices and on them, and what happens is they take what they like and they leave what they don't like, and a lot of times it results in syncretism, and that's not where we want to be. It's not where we want to be. All right. Remedies. Review. Here is the responsibility of the nationals. Here is the responsibility of the people on the ground who usually don't exercise any level of spontaneity or autonomy. But here it is. They need to review the institutions inherited from missionaries and ask the question, is this a great institution that is necessary for our livelihood here as far as ministry, or is this just something that we could never carry on that was a good idea, but it is going to be a millstone around our necks? Well, the national church is going to have to come to that reality and say, okay, it's time to cut the cord on some things. They need to review church structures. You know, who really governs? And we know in the BMA that one of our sugar stick doctrines is the autonomy of the local church, as I believe it ought to be. And so we don't really have a lot of hierarchies and that type thing. We just don't have that in our ranks, which is a very big positive for us. Because a lot of times the hierarchy can also stymie indigeneity, and we don't want that. Review relationship with founding mission. You know, are you really, really helping us, or are you hindering us? Some tough questions here. Review relationship with short-term volunteers. We've talked about that some. Develop a release mentality. Review relationship between the mission and local churches everywhere. You know, and I think it's a legitimate question after this lecture today for all of you to ask and inquire, what does the BMA do in this area? You know, what does the BMA do in this area? We want to know. We want to know. How has the BMA, how would our evaluation be? What would our grade be in some of these areas? Well, I can tell you that unfortunately we would have a poor grade in some of these areas traditionally. But then we would have a high grade in some of these areas and a lot of places in the world as well. And so there are a lot of things to work on for sure. Here, in closing our lecture today, I want to talk to you just a little bit about methodology and some of the things that I believe are very vital as we encounter godless, Christless cultures. The thing I would like to say, and I tell my students this all the time as well, in missionary work, I am convinced that slower is better. Now that's downright anti-American. I mean, that is as anti-American as you can get. Slower is better. Because we are all about instantaneous gratification. We're all about that immediate result. Well, you know, sometimes it just doesn't work that way. And especially when you talk about cultures that are very distant from the gospel, that it becomes necessary for us to employ methodologies and to utilize methodology that would give us space to simply take time for the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to do what they do. One work that I would highly recommend to you here on missionary methodology is a classic written by Robert Coleman, and maybe you read this book here. I have no idea. It's called The Master Plan of Evangelism. It is an analysis of the way that Christ went about His ministry, and it gives us several main points. I'll attempt to remember most of them, but he starts with selection. He didn't pour His life into just everybody. He selected that group that He would reproduce Himself into. Then the next word is association. He spent time. If you're going to reproduce yourself, when I say slower is better in results, but slower is more agonizing and more inconvenient. He associated with His disciples and pouring His life into them. The next word is consecration, where Christ lived before them the life that was necessary in intimacy with the Father, that they would go and they would turn the world upside down. The next word is impartation. Christ taught them. He instructed them. No greater joy than seeing new believers and relatively new believers soaking up the Word of God and watching the Holy Spirit apply that Word to their lives and seeing them carry it out into action. Impartation. After impartation comes then demonstration, where Christ showed them how to do it, sent them to do it. Delegation. I give you permission to do it. I give you permission to do it. Supervision. Christ said, go do it. And then He gave them feedback. And then the last one is reproduction. And so, Robert Coleman in the Master Plan of Evangelism takes us all the way through this process of Christ for reproducing Himself in the life of His disciples. Something strangely foreign to American churches today, where we're all about attraction and get-rich-quick schemes. If it happens fast, we're in. If it takes time, count me out. But the master plan of evangelism is indispensable in missionary methodology. The second reference here that I have written down is a book titled Building on Firm Foundations by a man named Trevor McElwain. Trevor McElwain was a New Tribes missionary to the Philippines. And McElwain basically saw the defect of not sharing the gospel from a narrative perspective like we talked about in our first lecture here this week. And McElwain wrote Building on Firm Foundations, where he begins sharing the gospel with Genesis 1. And there are 66 lessons in his Building on Firm Foundations leading up to the ascension of Christ. And the entire purpose is to show the Bible as missionary narrative, or in his case, redemptive narrative, and the great attributes of God. Every lesson that McElwain wrote in that book, it says something to the effect, see how great our God is. Look at the holiness of our God. Look at the grace of our God. Look at blood atonement on behalf of our God. And so it goes all through those things, and it builds a foundation up to the point where, of course, the gospel message is presented to them and they have, of course, the opportunity to trust Christ or not. But I definitely commend to you and recommend to you, better stated, Building on Firm Foundations, which represents a philosophy of missionary work that, hey, slower is better. Slower is better. If you're taking notes or writing anything down, I want to say to you, if you've never watched the New Tribes Missions video entitled ETAL, perhaps you have it here in your library, I don't know, you can watch it on YouTube. That's capital E, and then a small e, and then a dash, and then T-A-O-W, ETAL. In the Papua New Guinea language where this was filmed, that means, let it be so. And it shows these people coming to Christ in a group environment after they have been taken through this philosophy of evangelizing them over a period of time once the firm foundations had been built. So I encourage you to watch the video. The video will say way more than I could ever say it, and much more effectively. The last thing that I want to talk to you about here today, and we'll close our time in missionary methodology, is a man from Biola, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, also a former missionary. His name is Tom Steppen. He has written many books, but one book that he has written is called Passing the Baton. The purpose of the entire book is how to reproduce yourself. How, in your missionary work from the very beginning, have as your goal to pass the baton and let it be indigenous. And so a great book indeed. And Stephan, I'm going to show you some of his main points here. Stephan gives us what he calls the five stages of passing the baton. And just like we talked about earlier, we view this a little bit non-traditionally in the sense that maybe it's a little backward to us. But this is where Stephan begins. Stephan begins over here. Sorry, I didn't want to do that. I didn't realize this when it came up. Here is where you begin. You begin with your end vision. You begin with your exit strategy. You begin by, before you ever get on the mission field, by saying, okay, what is it going to look like on the day that I can say, okay, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. I'm gone. And so our whole goal is exit strategy. Why? Because as long as the scaffolding is there, the building will never be fully complete. That's why. And so here's what we're looking for. We're looking for these people who did not have an inkling of who God is or who Christ is, to realize the Bible is their ultimate authority, to have a clear knowledge of the gospel and the ability to present the gospel. They need to know that the Word of God is their authority in cultural beliefs and practices. A lot of paganism. And the Word of God has got to be the thing that sorts that out. Not my personal opinion and not American bias. And their understanding of God, they need to know who He is and who He is not. And they need to understand completely their relationship with God. In the area of themselves, they need to know who man is. They need to know now what new life meanings are, such as to their husband and wife, as a parent or child, what the church is, their relationship to those who are not saved, employment, government, their morals are all now governed, defined, regulated, and lived out by the patterns of the Word of God. So this is the exit strategy. We're shooting for this. And so we set that up to begin with. But there's a lot of stuff to go on before we get there. In pre-entry, we're doing our missiological training. We're doing our theological training. That's now. That's where many of you are. Before you're ever going to the field, this is what you need to be doing now. You need to be working on church planting methodologies. You need to be getting your prerequisites to culture and language acquisition. You need to know what your philosophy of ministry is. You need to have a good exit plan. You need to know for the role transitions. I wish I could talk about that a long time, but I'll just skip right over it. Team formation. This is something Milan asked about last night. Right now is the time to be praying about people that would go with you on your mission. Pre-evangelism. Notice we haven't opened our mouth to share the gospel yet. Because we got a lot of work to do before we open our mouths. Because we definitely don't want to produce syncretism by a very, very hasty and haphazard approach to ministry. So a lot of things here to do in building relationships and then also setting realistic goals. In evangelism, we build relationships, we share the gospel, and we understand their culture, we understand their beliefs, and then we start with, in this case, Stephan would definitely advocate chronological Bible teaching, which is that systematic approach to allowing the Word of God to change their lives. And then, of course, you always have to deal with post-evangelism issues, prayer, meetings, worship, singing, testimonies, security of their salvation, addressing sin in the body, sickness, death, hardship, social disharmony, syncretism, leadership development, all of these things. And so I know we went through this very hurriedly, but I hope today that at least in missionary methodology you've been challenged in some of your traditional thinking of the way that we've always gone about it. And maybe the way we've always gone about it, maybe we have really, really stymied a lot of church multiplication movements by some of our actions. Not all of them. By no means are we saying it's all bad, throw it all out the window. No. But we are saying that there are some issues we need to look at, and we need to look hard at these issues, and we need to go forward from here.